Good morning, everyone. We continue on in our sermon series in the book of Acts with chapter 14. And after today, we'll take a break for the summer months and turn to the Psalms, specifically looking at Psalm 107 to 118, which is incidentally a rich passage of scripture that calls us to remember God's steadfast love and saving power. And so Acts 14 provides a fitting transition because here we see the power of God on full display as his mission continues to advance. And God's power is one of his glorious attributes revealed throughout Scripture. In Genesis 17:1, God appeared to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty." God made himself known as the one who would fulfill his promises with all power. And if we go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 19, at the scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb, God's people are there crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty reigns." At the culmination of our redemption, God will be eternally praised as the Lord Almighty, the one who holds all power, the power to save, to act, and to accomplish his perfect will. God's power is not like any sort of earthly power. Earthly power is derivative, it's shifting, it's short-lived, but God's power is infinite, it's absolute, it's unchanging, and it can't be rivaled or replaced. And Acts 14 reveals God's power at work. His power is at work confronting hardened hearts with the gospel, exposing false gods and strengthening the church. This is the power of God at work in Acts chapter 14, but still at work today. So let's go to the passage and we'll consider the first part, verses 1 to 7, under the heading, God's power confronts hardened hearts. And chapter 14 opens with Paul and Barnabas arriving in Iconium, which was a large and culturally diverse city. And as was their custom, they went first to the Jewish synagogue and began preaching the gospel. And you might wonder, well, didn't Paul shake the dust from his feet and declare that he was going to the Gentiles in chapter 13? Yes, he did, but that didn't mean that he had given up on proclaiming the gospel to his fellow Jews. He longed for them to know Christ, and so he continued to preach to them. And we're told in verse 1 that he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. God's power was present in the preaching of the gospel that brought people to salvation by his Spirit. And we can assume that the content of Paul's sermon from Acts chapter 13 is what they continued to preach. And that is forgiveness of sins and justification before God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what they preached. And just as in Antioch, God's power was at work saving sinners. But what's striking is the division between the people who responded and those who rejected it. The division isn't along ethnic or cultural lines. The real dividing line is belief in Jesus. Some Jews and Gentiles believe, some Jews and Gentiles rejected it. And the gospel doesn't divide people by ethnic background, but by the state of the heart. We know in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is the power of God's word at work as it confronts sinful hearts and reveals where people stand in relationship to Jesus. And this is illustrated in verse 2 of chapter 14 with the unbelieving Jews. And that word unbelieving implies more than just a passive skepticism. It's an active resistance. They refused to believe and they acted on that unbelief, revealing that their hearts were hardened toward God. And they didn't just reject the message themselves. They sought to poison the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. And they couldn't bear the thought that God would be offering forgiveness and justification through Jesus, but they especially couldn't believe that that offer stood for the Gentiles. That was too much. It offended their religious pride, and these unbelieving hearts didn't want anyone else to believe it either. And they rose up in rebellion against God with their hardened hearts. And yet Paul and Barnabas remained and continued to preach. And this reflects God's patience toward hardened sinners, giving them time to hear the gospel, to respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and repent of their sins and believe. And it was Paul and Barnabas' compassion for both Jews and Gentiles that kept them speaking boldly for the Lord. Let's consider that word bold. Boldly. Boldness isn't brashness. It's not shouting people down. It's not dominating a conversation. It's not a personality. In the book of Acts, we see that boldness flows from communion with God through faith in Jesus. And by his Holy Spirit, he enables us to speak about Christ with courage and humility and unwavering confidence. Think about Acts chapter 4, specifically Acts 4:31. After Peter and John have been arrested and released, the believers gather to pray. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God used prayer and the filling of his Spirit to empower people to proclaim the gospel, and he continues to do the same in his church today. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's ask God to cultivate in us this kind of boldness, that we would be moved out of love for Christ and love for the lost to speak clearly and compassionately when we see people who are dead in their sin and separated from God. Let's ask God to fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit as we seek him in prayer and as we feast on the word of God, knowing that boldness comes as we yield to the Spirit's leading and are shaped by God's word and walk in dependence on him. Let's pray for boldness. And we have a good model for our prayer for boldness. It comes from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6:19, asking for prayer that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a large portion of the New Testament, asked for boldness in his life. We can ask God of the same. We can pray. In verse 3, we're told that God confirmed the apostles' message through signs and wonders. And Luke says the Lord was bearing witness to the word of his grace. God himself was putting his stamp on approval on the message that was being preached by the apostles through visible signs of power. But still, many resisted. Their hearts were hardened, even in the face of miracles. And then in verses 4 and 5, the opposition escalates. It's no longer just verbal rejection. Remember chapter 13, Paul was reviled, but here there is a plot to stone Paul and Barnabas, and it's a joint effort between the Jews and the Gentiles. Think about that. The Jews, who wouldn't even eat with Gentiles for fear of being considered unrighteous, are now willing to kill together. It's as if they're saying, I may not eat your food, but I'm willing to murder with you if it means preventing the gospel from being preached. That's how deep the rebellion of unbelief can go. And I think it illustrates the danger of a hardened heart toward God and a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting of sin. And so we have reason to examine our own hearts. Is there any vein of unbelief still in us? Is there any area of rebellion against God's grace and truth that we're harboring in our hearts and trying to keep hidden? If so, then the call is to consider it and repent and know God's grace and forgiveness and justification. It's the truth of the gospel that continually confronts our unbelief, and it exposes our pride, and it calls us day by day to repentance and to sacrificial living following Jesus, but to know the freedom of forgiveness and righteousness that Jesus has secured in his life and his death and his resurrection. And the gospel invites us to come to God in humility with hearts softened by his grace and mercy. It calls us to be like David, who said in repentant prayer, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The calling is for us to check our hearts and come before God with a brokenness. In verses 6 and 7, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas ultimately fled to Lystra and Derbe. And this wasn't a lack of boldness, it was wisdom. It echoes the words of Jesus who said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. And so Paul and Barnabas stayed as long as they could, but when the threat of death became imminent, they moved on and they kept preaching and the location changed, but the message didn't. And that brings us to the next section, verses 8 to 18. And here we see that God's power confronts the false gods of Lystra. And Lystra was a rural town. There was no synagogue. It was just a largely Gentile population known for being uneducated and steeped in folk religion and deeply superstitious. And they worshiped the pantheon of Greek gods. And one commentator I read described Lystra as the Wild West of the Roman Empire, if that paints a picture for you. And yet it's here in a place gripped by idolatry that the power of the living God breaks in. And in verse 8, Luke tells us that Paul sees a man who was crippled from birth and had never walked. And this takes us back to Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John encountered the lame man at the temple gate. But it also echoes Jesus' ministry itself when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to ask if he was truly the Messiah. Jesus replied in Luke chapter 7, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the poor have good news. Preach to them. And we know that Jesus' miracles, while he was here on earth, weren't just mere displays of power. They were signs that God's reign through his Messiah had broken into the darkness of sin and death. And that same kingdom authority is now being displayed in Lystra through Paul by the power of Jesus Christ. And so Paul calls out to the man and he says, stand up on your feet and walk. And the man leaps up and begins to walk. This is Jesus' power at work, not just in Jerusalem, not just in the synagogues or at the temple, but in the pagan countryside among those who have never heard his name. And so this miracle is not just a healing, it's a confrontation. It's a clash of kingdoms between the powerless gods of Lystra who cannot heal and the risen Lord Jesus who speaks and the lame walk. And yet rather than recognizing the miracle for what it is, the crowd interprets it through the lens of their own idolatry and they cry, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul because he was the speaker, they call him Hermes. And they even begin to prepare a sacrifice for them. And now historians have uncovered the folklore of the people at that time. And according to legend, they believed Zeus and Hermes had once visited Lystra in disguise and punished the town for their inhospitality toward them. And now, seeing a miraculous hearing and healing and hearing powerful speech, the people of Lystra are determined not to make that same mistake twice, and they assume the gods have returned. But they interpret what they've witnessed through the framework of their false religion. And people still do this today. They witness a healing and attribute it to the universe. Or they receive blessing and they chalk it up to karma or luck. Or they marvel at creation's beauty and they give credit to Mother Nature. But any worldview that would redirect the glory due to God and attribute it instead to something created is at its core idolatrous. And so when Paul and Barnabas come to realize what's happening, they're horrified and they tear their clothes, a sign of self-disclosure, also a Jewish sign of grief over blasphemy. And they rush into the crowd and they shout, why are you doing these things? We're just men like you. And then Paul begins to preach the good news. And notice how he does it. He's preaching the good news to them, urging them to turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And notice that Paul doesn't begin with Old Testament scripture like he did in chapter 13. It's because the crowd doesn't know it. Instead, he starts with what they do know, creation. And the phrase heaven and earth and sea is a summary of the entire created order. And Paul is establishing that the one true God is not the local deity that they try to worship, like Zeus or Hermes. He is the creator and the sustainer of all that exists. And there is no corner of life untouched by his power and authority. And later in Romans 1, Paul would write, "What can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us, so we are without excuse." That means every person who has ever lived on this planet is not exempt from this truth. Creation itself provides irrefutable evidence of God's existence. It bears witness to his eternal power, to his divine nature, and his sovereign majesty, and every person is accountable for how they respond to this. Now, most of us know what it feels like to be overwhelmed by the beauty and power of creation. Think of watching a sunset on the beach at Grand Bend, or walking through your neighborhood streets following a summer thunderstorm, or even finding a mountaintop to peer out over where we feel small and insignificant. Maybe that happens at Boulder Mountain. I'm not sure about that. But these moments, they stir something deep within us, but not everyone in those moments turns and gives glory to God, the one who made it all. Some call it coincidence or chance or natural process, but Scripture is clear that those who would suppress the truth about God, that all creation points to him, are without excuse. And as Paul writes in Romans 1, these are people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And this is the reality of the idolatrous heart. It exchanges the truth of God for a lie. And as Romans 1 makes clear, those who in the hardness of their hearts would turn to idols instead of the one true living God live under his judgment and are in desperate need of deliverance. Paul's message points not only to God as the creator, but also as provider. Look in verse 17. Paul says, "God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Paul makes an appeal to what's known as common grace, God's kindness shown to all people. Every meal, every harvest, every glad heart is a witness of God's goodness in sustaining his creation. And Paul is preaching this way for a reason. He knew the people's false gods were notorious for being capricious and cruel. But Paul is proclaiming the one true God, the creator and provider and the only source of true goodness, who speaks through creation, revealing his power, revealing his kindness and his faithfulness. And Paul isn't just offering one more deity for the people to worship and to add to their collection. No, he's calling the people of Lystra to abandon all their false gods. The gods of Lystra and the gods of this age must be forsaken. And Paul calls for repentance, a radical turning from idols to the true and living God. And it's at this point that Paul's sermon is interrupted by the people's attempts to offer sacrifices. But we can reasonably assume that Paul would have gone on to proclaim Christ, the ultimate revelation of the creator and sustainer of all things. He would write to the Colossian church in chapter 1, "Jesus is the one through whom all things were created and in whom all things hold together." Through Jesus, God incarnate, the Creator has not remained distant. He has drawn near, and through his life and death and resurrection, God has provided saving grace, the forgiveness of sins, and justification before God. And believers, what Paul preached in Lystra is often at the heart of our own evangelism today. We live in a culture that's filled with false gods and competing worldviews and people who lack biblical knowledge. And yet we are called to bear witness, that is to point people to the one true God who created and sustains all things and who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And it's only the gospel that brings coherent answers and compelling answers to life's deepest questions, questions that every worldview must seek to answer. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's right and wrong? What happens after we die? And our task in evangelism isn't just to try to win an argument, but it's to faithfully bear witness, that is, proclaim the truth of the living God revealed in creation, confirmed in Christ, and preserved in his word. And now that might feel like a daunting task, and you might think, I'm not equipped to engage in any sort of debate over worldview. But consider a simple starting point for all of us to take on, and it's biblical. And that is to cultivate a posture of gratitude to God, giving thanks to him in all things, but doing so before all people. We can let giving thanks to God become a reflex before others in everyday life. We can acknowledge God as the giver of every good gift, and we can refuse to credit luck or the universe and instead point to the true source of blessing. And when opportunities arise, as they often do, we can follow Paul's example and start where people are and build bridges from their experience to the truth that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, the call of the gospel remains. Turn from all false gods. Abandon lifeless idols and worldviews that can't bring coherent answers to our deepest questions of origin and purpose and morality and destiny. And acknowledge the God who created you and sustains your every breath. And know this, that he has made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And in him, there is forgiveness for our sins, and there is the gift of right standing before God that brings life. So we are called to abandon idols and trust in Jesus today. Let's consider the last section of the passage, verses 19 to 28. We see God's power strengthening the church. In verses 19 and 20, we read that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Luke doesn't waste any words. He simply tells it as it is. They came, they persuaded, they stoned. And these are men who would have, some of them, traveled for days, driven by the hardness of their heart and determination to silence the gospel. And we can imagine the scene, the crowd picking up stones and hurling them at Paul, drawing blood, perhaps even breaking bones until he finally drops into a heap and they drag him out of the city like garbage. Now, verse 20 reads this: when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Now, we don't know who these disciples were, and we aren't told by Luke what they said or did. I think we can assume that they prayed. And then astonishingly, Paul gets up, but then he walks back into the very city that just tried to kill him. What kind of person does that? To the world, that looks like utter foolishness. They would say, Paul, give it up. It's not worth your life. But for Paul, suffering for Christ wasn't failure. It was joy. Listen to what he would later write to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 4, he says this: for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That was Paul's motivation, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in his mortal flesh. Believers, by God's grace, we are empowered by his Spirit to endure, not for the sake of comfort or self-preservation, but for the sake of Christ, who is our eternal reward. And it's, though the world would see this as failure, we see it as fellowship with Jesus. And our hope isn't in escaping trials and suffering, but our hope is in the one who sustains us through them. Verse 20 says, the next day, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Derbe, where they preached the gospel and made many disciples. But then they went back. They went back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the very places where they had faced such fierce opposition and persecution. Why? Because they loved the church, and they were committed to the spiritual maturity of the new believers. And their mission wasn't just to make converts, but to disciple believers and help them to grow strong in their faith. Look at verse 22 with me. Luke writes this, that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. I love that turn of phrase. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not a verse you're going to find on a coffee mug too often. But that's what we desperately need to hear, that suffering isn't a flaw in God's plan. It's part of his plan for our sanctification and the display of his glory and power through his people. And the temptation to abandon Christ in our world is real in the face of trial and suffering and temptation. The temptation to abandon Christ for self-indulgence is present, and we need to be aware of that. And that's why God's people need consistent soul strengthening. We're not meant to live in spiritual famine. We're not meant to live isolated from God's word or from the fellowship of other believers. We need regular exhortation. We need corporate worship regularly. We need Christian community. These are not spiritual luxuries. They're essential. And we need to prioritize the regular gathering of God's people to participate in the word of God being sung and being prayed and being read and being preached and being seen in the ordinances. And we need one another's encouragement to stay the course. The testimony of a life surrendered to Christ, even in suffering, speaks a powerful word to our faith. And so let me encourage you to take up two practical tasks this week. And the first is this: find a way to intentionally strengthen someone's soul here at WLA. Send a text message, send an email, or a handwritten note to a fellow believer here, and share a verse or a truth from God's word that has encouraged you, and offer it to them as fuel for their faith. And the second thing is to listen to the testimony of someone who has suffered well for Christ. Seek out a mature believer in our congregation who has walked through trials and ask them how to share with you how God has sustained them. Or read a biography of a faithful Christian from the past who has endured hardship with perseverance and joy. It's no small thing to walk faithfully with Christ year after year, trial after trial. And encouragement is not an option in the church. It's essential, and it's one of the ways that God makes his grace and power known among his people. And notice that Paul and Barnabas weren't content to simply encourage the believers. Verse 23 says they appointed elders in every church. This wasn't just Paul's strategy. This is God's design for his people, that elders be a part of the leadership of his church for the soul strengthening of his people. God has ordained in scripture that churches be shepherded by qualified elders, godly men who model holiness and guard sound doctrine and equip the flock for faithful living to lead the church to glorify God and to bear witness to the gospel and to grow in faith and righteousness. It's commanded in scripture. It's empowered by the Spirit. And notice here, it's sustained through prayer. And so let me encourage us to be a church that faithfully prays for our elders, those entrusted with the task of shepherding the flock. Pray that our elders would walk in integrity and rely on the Holy Spirit, and through the teaching of Scripture, lead with both humility and boldness. And finally, in verses 24 to 28, we see God's power made known through Paul's testimony. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, the very original one. to the church that had sent them out, and they gather the believers together, not to boast in their ministry, but to testify to what God had done. And verse 27 says, when they arrived and gathered at the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And this was a report and a celebration of God's faithfulness. He opened the door. He turned hearts. He brought salvation. He sustained them through trials. He planted churches. He did it all. And when we gather together as a church, our worship should be marked by the same kind of celebration, testimonies of God's saving work, songs that magnify his power, fellowship that reflects his Spirit's work among us. And these are God-ordained means through which he displays his power and puts the gospel on display and strengthens his people. And so, brothers and sisters, with hearts softened by God's grace, and as we hold fast to the one true God in faith, let's also endeavor to say, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise you. You are the creator and sustainer of all things, and you have not remained distant, but in love, you have drawn near to us through Jesus, the one through whom all things were made and in whom all things hold together. You alone are worthy of our worship and our trust. And Father, your gospel confronts our hearts. Soften us. Convict us by your Spirit of sin. Remove pride. Make us eager to respond with repentance and faith, and be pleased to fill us with your Spirit to make us bold, humble yet courageous, ready to speak clearly and lovingly about Jesus with unwavering confidence. And we ask that you would help us to be a church that's faithful in the work of discipleship. Strengthen the souls of your people here at WLA through the truth of your word. Be glorified in us, Lord Jesus. Do far more than we could ask or imagine, according to your power at work in us. Amen.